I'm excited to give this discourse with you, and I'll tell you how it came about. So we had a study in Columbus last year about the second presence. And one of the aspects of that conversation is the 1260 days. And what I find is that most people feel really comfortable with the 1799 date, right? The Pope is removed. He dies in exile. But when we talk about 539, people have a lot of questions. Why 539? How does that date stand out in history? And by looking at some secular history, I think that we have a way to present this to where it's much easier to remember, understand, retain the information. So I'm really excited to share it and invite you in to that information. So we're going to talk a little bit about chronology, a little bit about prophecy, but we're going to spend the most of our time in just world events. And I think that once you see how they all piece together, 539 is going to stand out as a date to you that makes a lot of sense. And I'm sorry if you are not interested in this subject, because if you're not, this discourse will seem like it takes just about 1260 days. So let's go ahead and get moving. So again, we're going to identify the 539 date. We're going to talk a little bit about what happens during and the scriptures that are involved in discussing that prophecy. And then we're going to talk just a little bit about what happens after. There's only two scriptures that talk about 1290 and 1335. So how do those play out? Why do those stand out to us? And what should we learn from those experiences? So the period of 539 to 1799 AD, we're going to notice a few things. One, we're going to notice that the church has power that is equal to or over civil authority. And that is different. That's different than any other period in history. And I hope that really stands out to people, because that is not usual. The church claims complete and total spiritual accuracy and dominance. The church claims that you cannot be saved without them. And if you've ever had any questions on the abomination of desolation, how does that phrase play into this? We're going to talk a little bit about that too. And the church, and we do have to make sure that we mention, it's the false church that we're talking about. It persecutes other church members. And again, that's really unique in history. This is not common. And so hopefully by the end of the study, we'll understand why this period is so different and distinct and why it fits into the time period that it does. We know that the Pope, Pius VI, is kidnapped and died in August of 1789. He was kidnapped, by the way, sometime in between January and February. So it wasn't just that he was kidnapped and he died in exile. He was dragged all over Europe for 6-7 months until he died. So it was a really long, drawn out, embarrassing thing for the Pope. So let's talk about what happens in 539 AD. Just a couple of quick notes here. Let's talk about the scriptures that talk about the 1260 days. What's the right number? Anybody know how many times that the 1260 day, 1290, 1335, anybody know how many times that they're mentioned in the scriptures? Four, close, a little bit more. Anyone else? Seven, a little bit more. 10, one more. Yeah, there we go. It's 11 times, right? So it's four times in Revelation chapter 11. We hear that the holy city shall be tread underfoot. It's power of my two witnesses, and they are clothed in sackcloth. By the way, clothed in sackcloth means that they are in a state of mourning. So the scriptures are, they're witnessing, but they're witnessing in a period of mourning. So I think that has some merit to it. The nations shall see their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and the spirit of life from God entered into them after this period. It's mentioned twice in Revelation 12 and once in Revelation 13. And again, these are really familiar, right? We have a woman that flies into the wilderness. We have this beast that is speaking great things and blasphemies. And we'll talk about some examples there too. The last four are from Daniel. And so we have two talking about the 1260 days. One is in Daniel 7:25. One is in Daniel 12. And then the only occurrences of the 1290 and the 1335 are just the last couple scriptures in the book of Daniel. Okay. And again, we see this beast speaking great words against the Most High. It's the shattering of the power of the holy people. It's the regular burnt offering being taken away and the abomination of desolation set up. So let's talk about that. Prophetic times, you know, I like to assume that maybe not everybody understands how these times play in together. So prophetically, a year equals 360 days and a month is 30 days. So when it says 1260 days, we find that 3.5 years is 360 days in a year times 3.5. It gives us 1260. 42 months times 30 days gives us 1260. And then we have this time times and half a time. So a time is 1 year, times is 2 year plus a half a year. How the math breaks down. In 539, what we see is that there's a pendulum of persecution that swings from around 60 AD to 539. How the people who are persecuting changes. We're going to find that Arianism and his beliefs, how they were persecuted, how it spread, that plays a factor. The shift in the physical placement of the headquarters of the empire plays a factor. Wars between the Romans and the Goths, that plays a factor. The recognition of the Pope's religious authority and how that increases over this time, that plays a factor. And then we have an institution of religious laws, Justinian's Codex. And that's really interesting. And if you're not sure what that says, this will be impactful because it's very interesting. So what we're going to find by 539, and the reason that this is the date, is that the Rome is left without an establishing governing civil authority, and that the Pope there with no opposing authority is given ecclesiastical dominance. And so it's set up to do what it wants. So let's talk for a few minutes about how this plays out over the centuries. So we have a pendulum of persecution, okay? And we start in around 64 AD. I think 67 AD is when there's a great fire in Rome and Nero starts to persecute the Christians. And to the church of Smyrna, it says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And that's where we have the scripture where it says, for 10 days you will have tribulation. And when we talk about the 10 days of tribulation, we're looking at the great persecution of Diocletian that happens between 303 and 313 AD. But that is not where persecution began. Persecution begins back a couple hundred years before that. And if you read secular history, you'll find that there are 10, 11, maybe 12 great periods of persecution. Okay? Starts with Nero, and I've got listed there 9 other ones. So what's the difference between these persecutions and Diocletian's? And the answer is regional versus global. So here's the map of Rome. And you find that in 64 or 67 AD, we have persecution beginning. Okay. And it's just in Rome. But all of the sudden, all of these other periods, all these other little places are showing these regional persecutions all over the empire. And this goes on for about, 250 years. And then Diocletian comes into power and he makes it a civil law that Christianity is essentially illegal. And so now persecution is all over the empire. So that's the big difference in the levels of persecution. And that's why that 10 days of persecution is so prominent. What happens in 313 that stops it is Constantine. Constantine says in 313, all religion is legal. And so everybody says, yay. It's legal for a little bit. Within the next 10 to 12 years, the persecution against the Arians is pretty severe. And by the time we get to 539, you'll see that what Constantine put into play in the Nicene Council is the only portion of Christianity that is tolerated. Arianism, if anybody, you know, was curious, and we heard from Brother Ensley on Arian the other day, so I thought that was really interesting how the Lord orchestrates these that comes together. Arian theology holds that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was begotten by the Father. I know, right? What the audacity of this man to quote the scriptures, right? There it is, Acts 13:3. Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. That was the problem. Can you imagine all the persecution that comes from a scriptural quote? The Arian concept of Christ is based on the belief that the Son of God did not always exist, but was begotten within time by God the Father, and therefore Jesus was not co-eternal with God the Father. Arianism holds that the Son is distinct from the Father. That's it. And so we look back on this and say, how was this persecuted? Didn't they have a copy of the scriptures? Arianism taught that the Logos was a divine being begotten by God the Father before the creation of the world and made him a medium through which everything else was created, that the Son of God is subordinate to God the Father. Now, this is a quote that comes into play at 325 AD during the time of the Nicene Council. All the bishops who were there were in agreement with the major theological points of the Proto-Orthodoxy. Since at that time, all other forms of Christianity had by this time already been displaced, suppressed, reformed, or destroyed. And this is 325 AD. Now, all religions were legal in 313. So it's merely 12 years later. Persecution is already beginning at the hands of those who are taking power in the church. In addition, if any writing composed by Arius should be found, it should be handed over to the flames, so that not only will the wickedness of his teaching be obliterated, but nothing will be left even to remind anyone of him. I hereby make a public order that if someone should be discovered to have hidden a writing composed by Arius, and not to have immediately brought it forward and destroyed it by fire, his penalty shall be death. As soon as he is discovered in this offense, he shall be submitted for capital punishment. The heretical and schismatic sects, without distinction, accepting Arians during their brief ascendancy under Arian emperors. And that's a point we're going to come back to for just a second. All these other sects, if you weren't a part of the Nicene Christian belief, were now worse off than they had been before. They were forbidden the free exercise of their worship, even under Constantine upon pain of fines and confiscation. And from the time of Theodosius, and we'll talk about him in a minute, from the time of Theodosius and Justinian upon pains of death. So this underlined sentence here, except for the Arians under their brief ascendancy under Arian emperors. This is important. And the reason it's important when we talk about why is 539 the date is because in 538, these Arians occupied Rome. So the Arians were okay as long as the Goths and the Visigoths were around because they also were Arian. And the minute they were removed, we now have just nothing but Nicene Christians. So here's what the empire looks like essentially around 170, 300, 330. And we here have the capital city of the Roman Empire in Rome. And then Constantine in 330, so 5 years after the council, he moves it over to Byzantium or Byzantium, however you pronounce it. I'm not sure which one the right one is. So he moves it over to what we know today as Istanbul. And he decides to rename it out of the humbleness of his heart to Constantinople, right? So that lets you know what kind of gentleman we're talking about when you want to name the entire city after yourself, right? So just a fun little thing there. But the rest of this part of the empire, Northern Africa, Northern Europe, not even Northern Europe, just above Rome, they're largely Arian. And what we find is the Arian faith eventually becomes something of a national creed for the Germanic tribes. It's adopted by the Goths, the Vandals, and many other groups. And at various times in the 5th and 6th centuries, Italy is largely under Arian influence. Spain is under Arian under the Visigoths. North Africa is Arian under the Vandals. So there's a lot of Arians around. And you can imagine why. It's a very reasonable faith that Jesus is the Son of God. But there's still this power struggle in who believes what. Where it starts to shift is in the late 300s, there begins this period of the Goth Wars. And in this period of the Goth Wars, the Huns, they attack the people below them, who attack the people below them, and they're driving the Goths into the Roman Empire. When they cross the Danube and come into the Roman Empire, there's a struggle for food. And so they start to fight over it. And where that's important is that brings about Theodosius. Theodosius, you might remember from a couple of slides ago, it says, man, once the time you get to Theodosius, if you disagree, you're going to see maybe even the death penalty for disagreeing. Theodosius is the gentleman who becomes the general that wins the Goth Wars for the Roman Empire. But he becomes emperor after that, and he was very strictly a Nicene Christian, and he sought the ending of Arianism. He thought this needed to go away and go away quickly. So he put out the Edict of Thessalonica, and he makes Nicene Christianity the official religion of the Roman state. So now you have, again, 313, all religions are legal. 325, they have the Nicene Council, and now we're in 380, and they say the official religion is the Nicene Council, okay? He massacres 7,000 people in 3 hours at one point. And the consensus seems to be that these are Arians. And then what happens is this gentleman named Bishop Ambrose says, you need to apologize for that. And, or you're not going to get the sacrament until, we're not going to let you in. You can't meet with us until you apologize. So he apologized. And so this was the first time that you see an emperor kind of bowing to a bishop. So that signals a small turning point. You can see that the steam is building towards 539. In 391, we start to see a real divide in the empire between East and West. And on the screen, you might notice, at least on my screen, on the right side, it shows the Roman Empire is purple, and the left side, it's red. And what happens is, when he says that pagan worship is illegal and they start destroying temples, well, other people in Rome say, you're not going to tell us what to believe. So they started restoring Roman temples. So now we have a whole mess going on. We have some Romans, we have some Arians, we have some Nicene Christians. And over the next 100 years, we have three major attacks on Rome because, again, headquarters is now in Istanbul. It's not in Rome anymore. So Rome is susceptible. So the Visigoths that come from Germany, they come in and they attack around the year 400, a little bit after 400. And then Attila the Hun himself comes in around 450 and he enters the capital. And then in 490, Theodoric the Great brings the Ostrogoths down and they remain in the city from around 490 to 537, 538. It's their removal that's a big part of why 539 is the date, because they were there and they were Arian. So we come on the stage now, we've got Justinian the First. So Justinian says, hey, we're the Roman Empire. Only problem is we're not in Rome. Small problem. Well, let's go take it back. So he sends in his general. His general's name is Belisarius. Belisarius marches into Rome and he does exactly that. Belisarius retakes Rome for the Roman Empire. And he kicks out the Arians. Now, the interesting thing is, and this happens in between, it's a campaign that goes from 537 to 538. Also, here's another fun fact. They had a pope in Rome who was also an Arian sympathizer. So in 537, they removed him. Okay, so they reinstitute a new pope. His name is Pope Vigilius. It's in 537. He's considered the first pope of the Byzantine papacy. And when Belisarius is done, they don't appoint anyone else as governor or mayor or anything. There's no leader. There's just the pope. Okay, so when the Goths and the Arians were removed, papal beliefs ruled Christianity going forward. And so now the Goths and the Ostrogoths, they're gone. We have the capital all the way over here in Istanbul, and we have Rome all by itself. There's no Roman civil leader. Does that seem strange to you? That's a little peculiar, right? There's no civil leader at all in Rome. There's no Ostrogoth leader because they've been pushed out. So you have the Pope, and he's all by his lonesome. Now, over the past 7 or 8 years, I mean, that's one facet of it, that they remove the Ostrogoths and the Arians are kicked out. That's one facet. Another facet, though, is Justinian's codex, or code of laws. And Justinian's codex is what gives the church its civil power. And if you haven't heard this before, this is the part that's interesting. I tried to buy a copy of the codex online. It was $700. So they're not easy to come by. The very first law in the codex requires all persons under the jurisdiction of the empire to hold the holy Orthodox Christian faith which is the Nicene Council faith. This was primarily aimed against heresies such as Arianism. Many of the laws contained in the Codex were aimed at regulating religious practice. Can you imagine if somebody tried to come in and regulate our religious practice? It included numerous provisions to serve to secure the status of Christianity as the state religion of the empire, uniting church and state, and making anyone who wasn't connected to the Christian church a non-citizen. The Code of Justinian was a persecuting instrument. Justinian upheld the supremacy of the papacy. Private gatherings were persecuted. He had church manual laws. Justinian studied systematic theology on the nature of Christ and wrote homiletical or preaching rules for preachers. So they told you what to believe, how to meet, and what to preach. He gave text critical advice to Jews and condemned their doctrinal deviations. In the short period of 7 years, Codex Justinianus became the universal law of the Roman Empire, the sole textbook of the academies at Rome, Constantinople, and Veritas, and the basis of all legal relations of the greater part of Christian Europe to this day. So is the beginning of the 1260 years starting to seem like a big deal? And hopefully it did before, but hopefully this adds in just a little bit more understanding behind it and how these things come to pass. It was in 539 AD, Justinian starts addressing the Pope like, you're the guy. You're the head of everybody else. When it comes to the churches and religious leaders, you're number one. It says he addressed the Pope as being the head of all churches. A little later, but in the same year, he repeats a decision previously made that all affairs touching the church shall be referred to the Pope, the head of all bishops, the true and effective corrector of heretics. In the third volume, Brother Russell writes the same thing. Not until 533 AD, the Bishop of Rome was thus recognized by the Emperor Justinian I. At that early day, the nominal church and the empire were one and the same, Christendom. Justinian wrote to Pope John II, to John, the most holy archbishop of the fostering city of Rome and patriarch, we've hastened to make subject to the see of your holiness and to unite with it all the priests of the whole eastern district. So the idea that the Pope was number one, that he was the guy, was not always the case. But you can see starting here, it certainly is. Rome and Italy in general was under the sway of another kingdom, the Ostrogoths, who did not recognize the Bishop of Rome as supreme pontiff. They were mainly Arians in faith. Papacy, therefore, was exalted and advantaged in name only. It's very interesting. Until the fall of the Ostrogothic monarchy. The Ostrogothic power was vanquished. This was in 539, which is therefore the point of time from which we should reckon the desolating abomination set up. Set up as in now it can act. Now it has the influence, it has the power, it can do what it wants to do. So when we look at 539, here's just a few takeaways as to why is 539 the date? Well, one, it was set up with total religious authority. Justinian and everybody else now recognizes him as the supreme religious leader. The second thing is he had power according to civil law. Nothing says you're in charge like the law does. And the law was included with the Nicene Christian faith. They were one and the same. They were Christendom. And third, there's no opposing authority. The Ostrogoths are removed. The Goths are removed. So there's nobody there who's Arian anymore. So they're set up. From that time on, we see the power increase. So here's some fun stuff. 539, that's the date that it starts. By 590, now in a discourse yesterday, we were told about Pope Gregory. Okay, so Pope Gregory, here in 590, this is what, 50 years later, he appoints a governor and he issues military commands. I'm going to say that again. He appoints the governor. I'm the Pope. You're going to be the governor. He appoints him himself, and then he issues commands to the military. By 800, he crowns Charlemagne. We have a slide on that we'll touch on briefly, but again, the Pope dictates who the emperor is. Interesting. By 1075, I had not come across this before. This is called the Dictatus Papae, which simply means a papal dictate. And they listed 27 things, 27, I guess, claims to power. And this is what they write, that it may be permitted for the Pope to depose emperors. All princes shall kiss the feet of the Pope alone. Isn't that nice? He himself may be judged by no one. Right? Here's a good one. This is so interesting, both on the statement and the timing. The Roman Church has never erred, nor will it err to all eternity, the scripture being witness. But notice this, they say back to 519 AD. So when we talk about 539 AD, notice that the church themselves note within themselves a change in authority or influence around 519. They go back to almost the same ballpark, which is 500 years before this is written. So they don't see the 539 that we do, but they do see an increase in the Pope's power around that time. The first Inquisition begins in 1174 AD. The Protestant Reformation begins in 1517. And then, of course, we have the Church of England and Ireland set up. And so these are just some of the things that happened during this period of 1260 years. And where we see it fitting with the scripture is Revelation 13:5, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. The church can be judged by no one? That's a blasphemy. That it may be permitted for him to depose emperors and that all princes shall kiss his feet. Does that sound like anything in the message that our Lord gave us in love and humility? It seems in total contradiction. It's given unto the Gentiles, the holy city, they shall tread underfoot. If you're an Arian, how much fun are you having right now? If you can't meet together, if you can't witness, if you can't even study, because maybe you didn't even have a copy of the scriptures anymore. He shall speak great words against the Most High. Again, he himself may be judged by no one. Here is a quote, and I don't know what this was about. I'm going to be honest. This was a long page. I didn't need to read it. I just wanted to pull out this one sentence for how they put the Pope up on his own pedestal. But to believe that our Lord God the Pope, the establisher of whatever decree this was about, if anybody says that he's not allowed to decree this, well, that's heretical because he is our Lord God, the Pope. So when you think about speaking great things, I think that this fits the description we're given in Revelation. In Daniel 12:11, that's where it says that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away. That's what it says in the King James. The definition of that word is continuance or continual or perpetual. It's talking about the ransom. It's the one-time sacrifice that covers everybody. But what the church does is it literally says that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough and that you can't be saved without the church. So I'm just going to read a couple of excerpts from this Catholic website. It says, all pardon for sins ultimately comes from Christ's finished work on Calvary, but how is this pardon received by individuals? Did Christ leave us any means within the church to take away sins? The Bible, he says, gives us two meanings. Baptism was given to take away the sin inherited from Adam, original sin, and any sins personally committed before baptism. But for sins committed after baptism, a different sacrament is needed. For your sins after baptism, a separate sacrament is needed. Jesus' sacrifice isn't enough. And if you think there's any ambiguity in what they're saying, here's another quote. He might have left us to perish if we again committed sin after baptism. So essentially, by going to confession, That's where your sins after baptism are forgiven, not by Jesus' ransoming sacrifice. So does that sound like they're taking away Jesus' sacrifice? I mean, it sounds to me like that's maybe unintentionally, but maybe that's what they're doing. And so when we see the descriptions of what happens during this period, it really seems to fit. And hopefully they just had no idea what they were doing, right? And we've heard prayers like that before. Lord, please don't hold it against them. They don't understand what they're doing. The experience of the church during this time, it says there's power given unto my two witnesses that are clothed in sackcloth, that are in a state of mourning. And I think the scriptures, it's symbolic saying the scriptures were sad to be being discussed about in the way that they were. The woman who's the church had to flee into the wilderness. She had to hide 1260 years. And one of the evidences that I found that was really interesting during this period was it says in the West, organized Arianism survived in North Africa, Hispania, and parts of Italy, until it was finally suppressed in the 6th and 7th centuries. So it goes away. And it looks like they're gone. But as soon as the Reformation hits, following the Protestant Reformation of 1517, it didn't take long for Arian and other non-Trinitarian views to resurface. They've been there the whole time. They were hiding in the wilderness. They were being fed by our Lord. The church got what it needed from God, even though they couldn't get it at large out in the open. Isn't that beautiful? So again, here's just another, you know, Charlemagne, it's another point. Charlemagne himself, he was already the French king. He was already the king of France. But the Pope said, you need to be the emperor over the whole empire. And the Pope had the authority to do it. I thought that was interesting. More trivia. Everybody likes trivia. So how long, if I gave you a few options, how long do you think the Inquisition last? Did it last for 150 years? Did it last for 350 years? Did it last for 500 years? Or did it last for 650 years? What's that? You said 350? $650. I didn't realize that. Does that surprise any of you? That's a long time for the Inquisition, isn't it? And when we look at the Inquisition, some things that happened, you know, we've heard the outlandish ways that they used to hurt people and put them to death. But what we didn't know is, at least I didn't realize, is to the extent they just took people's property, right? So this was targeted at Jews and Muslims and non-Catholics. Those accused of heresy were forced to testify. If the heretic did not confess, then torture and execution were inescapable. Heretics weren't allowed to face their accusers. Can you imagine that? Somebody accused you of being a heretic? Well, who was it? Well, I can't tell you. That's nice. They received no counsel. That makes you really appreciate where we live, doesn't it? You're automatically appointed an attorney if you're accused of something. And oftentimes the victims were just of false accusations. There were countless abuses of power. Count Raymond VII of Toulouse, I think that's how to say it, was known for burning heretics at the stake, even though they confessed. And his successor, Count Alphonse, confiscated the lands of the accused to increase his riches. If you're to get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll read in there stories of people that they give the impression that the inquisitors would say, oh, they've got a lot of money. What do they believe? I don't know, but I don't think it's what we believe. Well, let's just accuse them and take it. And so when you look at the wealth of the Catholic Church, I mean, they're worth essentially maybe $30 billion in the United States, $26 billion in Germany. This is billion with a B. Australia, $20 billion. The Vatican, $4 billion. As of 2011, some sources estimate that the Catholic Church is worth about $1 trillion. And so you wonder, if you go back into this period, we know that there were indulgences sold. Like, we know that there was ways they made money, but how much of it might have been to the confiscation of prophecy, of property? It's kind of like Naboth, when Ahab went in and just took his land. Remember, he came home, he was hanging his head, and Jezebel said, what are you so sad about? And he said, well, I went to Naboth. told him I wanted his land, and he said no. And Jezebel said, don't worry, I'll take care of it. So as we look at some persecuted groups, we have the Waldenseans, we have the Cathars, we have the Huguenots. I'm not going to go into this too much. It's just, it's not fun stuff. St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, where one source said 3,000 to 5,000 killed in August of 1572. Fox's Book of Martyrs counts 10,000 in the first 3 days alone. And then we come to Napoleon. And thank goodness. So when we come to Napoleon, at least when I started saying this a few years back in St. Louis with Sister Donna, Napoleon is not who I thought he was. Napoleon, obviously, he's mostly what I thought he was, right? He, you know, killed a bunch of people in Europe. I mean, you don't get away from that one. But he enters the Vatican three times. And the first time he goes in just to embarrass the Pope and say, you don't have power anymore. And he takes a bunch of his stuff and he leaves. The second time he sends a general in, and that's the gentleman that takes him parading throughout Europe until he dies. And then he goes in a third time to the next Pope and embarrasses that one as well. And then, of course, the Pope dies in 1799. But there's more to this story with Napoleon as to why he's the guy that ends this rule that I found really interesting. First of all, I'm not going to get into it here, but in verses around to say 36 to the end of the chapter of Daniel 11, it's talking about Napoleon. And what's interesting is we look at Daniel 11 and then we have Daniel 12, but I think it might just be a continuance. I think Daniel 12 might just be the natural progression of 11, that we here we have Napoleon. Napoleon dies around 815, 820, somewhere in that ballpark. And then Michael stands up is the next scripture, which is in 1874. So they're not too far apart. When we look at the difference between Justinian and Napoleon, first of all, one thing that's interesting is Justinian wrote a codex. The next codex to be written was by Napoleon at the beginning of the 1260 and at the end of the 1260. Now, Justinian said, you have to believe what we believe. And Napoleon said, we need to institute religious freedom. Justinian said, we need to persecute Jewish people. And Napoleon encouraged the Jews to return to Israel. That's a whole subject among the Jewish people of that time. They loved Napoleon because he said, you should go back to your homeland. There's a lot written about it. I never knew that. He persecutes any non-Nicene Christian. And Napoleon says, even if you're Muslim, just practice the religion the way that you want to practice. Not our business to tell you what you believe. Justinian props up the Pope and increases his power. And Napoleon strips him of power completely during that time period. They do get some of it back, but it was never the way that it was again, ever. The Napoleonic Code, therefore, was founded on the premise that for the first time in history, a purely rational law should be created from all past prejudices and deriving in the context, and I can't see it because there's something on my screen. You guys can probably see it better than I do. There we go. Deriving its content from sublimated common sense. Its moral justification was to be found not in ancient custom or in monarchical paternalism, but in its conformity to the dictates of reason. Here's my favorite quote. Under the code, all male citizens are equal. Sisters, I know it only says males, but baby steps, right? Baby steps. All male citizens are equal. Primogeniture, hereditary nobility, and class privileges are extinguished. Civil institutions are emancipated from ecclesiastical control. That's huge. So he takes out the Pope and he puts that in instead, as if to put a pin on it. And when we look at that as Bible students, we need to see that as the Lord saying that time period is over. So what's next? In fact, how much time do we have? How much time do we have?
2 minutes.
2 minutes. Okay. So we're going to speed through this real quick then. So with the Miller movement is in full swing at 1829, at the 1290 days. And in the 1335 days, we see several things that make us blessed because the scripture says, blessed is he who comes to the 1335 days. Well, in 1829, there's a quote saying, down at the bottom, the Lord is scattering the seed. I can now reckon 8 ministers who can preach this doctrine, and this doctrine being the return of our Lord. They had the wrong date, but the work was beginning. Here it is, the scripture that says, blessed is he who comes to the 1335 days, and why? Well, if you look at some of the primary responsibilities of the church, it's to meet together, it's witnessing, and it's studying. Could you do that before 1260, but during that 1260 time period? And you couldn't do it before that either. You couldn't go out freely witnessing without persecution all the way back to AD 67. So those of us who live today have more freedom, knowledge, ability to do whatever it is in the Lord's name that we want to do, unlike anybody else in history. We are spoiled rotten, and thank goodness. And this is why we have so many wonderful efforts going on today. And when you look at how Christianity grew in the 1800s, look at some of these things that did not exist in the 1700s. The American Bible Society was founded, and by 1860, they were producing 1 million volumes of the Bible a year. And in the 1700s, I think they said they published maybe 250. Little bit of a difference. Right now, over 100 million are produced each year, but the first New Testament in Spanish is produced in the U.S. The American Tract Society is founded. The American Bible Society publishes its first edition of the New Testament in modern Greek. The American Bible Society publishes the Holy Bible in raised letters for the blind. And then this is, you know, again, going backwards a little bit, 1842, the Champlain Bible burning. There was a priest who didn't like that Protestants were making Bibles and his parishioners were reading them, and so they burned them, right? 1844, the Codex Sinaiticus was found. So all these things that start happening during these time periods, and that is the 1260 years. And that's what happened a little bit before, during, and afterwards. So because of time, I'm going to stop before they take the big thing out and drag me off the stage. But I hope that this has been helpful to you. And I hope that you find this interesting. And if anybody has any questions, I would love to hear them. And I hope the Lord corrects anything that I didn't get right.